Matthew chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Yeshua met them, saying, "Rejoice!" And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Yeshua said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." We find at the end of chapter 27, the chief priests and Pharisees on the next day which followed the day of preparation. That would be on the Friday, according to my reckoning of this study sheet. On the Friday, the next day after the Passover, they came to Pilate and they said, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" And because they had a sneaking suspicion that he could be right, that it could happen, they asked for a guard, they asked for a seal, they asked for a watch. And Pilate gave them what they asked for. Verse 65, Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. But now we find after the Shabbat, as the first day of the week began to dawn. The reason is, after Shabbat would be Saturday night, Shabbat ends on Saturday evening at sunset. But it's very clear that it wasn't Saturday night Yeshua rose, because it was as the first day of the week began to dawn. It was when already the day was beginning, the dawn was beginning to break. And when we look at Mark chapter 16, we'll find there again it's underlined that it was the first day of the week, it was the Sunday. Mark 16 and verse 2, "Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen." And we read elsewhere too, that Yeshua was risen from the dead the first day of the week. It was early Sunday morning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, we read these words, just by way of application. "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Yeshua HaMashiach." And what he's saying there is, just as God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, so here also these disciples now had light for their darkness. There were others who came as well. There was Mary Magdalene, that means she came from a town called Magdala, which is on the shore, the west shore of the Lake of Galilee. And the other Mary, not the sister of Martha, but the mother of James and Joseph. when we compare with Mark chapter 16, verse 1, we find that it was the mother of James and Joseph, not Mary. Where was Martha's sister? Well, we know about that Mary, that she was the only one that was in time to anoint Yeshua. All the others were too late, because she knew he was going to die, and therefore she anointed him. And so when these women came to anoint his body, she didn't come. She didn't need to. She'd already done it. And in fact, those ladies, those good ladies, had to dump or take home what they had brought to anoint Yeshua. They never got the chance. They were too late. Mary was the only one who was in time. And she did it as he sat at supper at Simon's house in Bethany. How did she know? We find that too. Mary sat at the feet of Yeshua and heard his word while Martha was busy bustling around, serving, telling the servants, do this and that and the other. Have you seen that painting? I don't forget which painter it was, but you see Martha bustling around and Mary sitting at the feet of Yeshua, hearing his word. And as a result, she got to know that this is what was going to happen, that he would rise the third day. And she believed it. She anointed him before the burial. She didn't go to the tomb because she knew it wouldn't be necessary. How important then it is to sit at the feet of Yeshua and hear his word. Then we find, behold, there was a great earthquake. Or there had been a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. It wasn't to let him out, because we find later on he could walk into a room when all the doors and the windows were shut. So obviously that tombstone would pose no barrier for him. But it was a testimony that the tomb was empty. The angel rolled back the stone and sat on it. And we read about him that his countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. This is the view, this is what we read about angels in the Bible. They're not pretty things with wings, as people make out. There are different kinds of angelic creatures. There are the seraphim that Isaiah saw. They had six wings. With two they covered their feet, with two they covered their faces, and with two they flew. There were cherubim that Ezekiel saw. They had four wings. And then we have angels, and they are always described as men, or like in the likeness of men. So they look like us, except that they are terrible to look at. When Samson's mother went to her husband and tried to explain to him that she had a visit from an angel, she said, a man of God came to me and his countenance was very terrible. There's something about the beauty of holiness that awes us and makes us tremble. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Daniel describes a vision like that. Back in chapter 10 of his book, he says that he had been mourning for quite a while. 3 full weeks, Daniel 10 and verse 2, in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. And then he says in verse 5, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning. There it is again. His eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me. For my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. That's what angels are like. For fear of him, the guards shook and became like dead men. But what about the women? The women saw the angel too. The angel didn't bother to talk to the guards, but he did say something to the women. Do not be afraid. Literally, what he said was, don't you be afraid. The emphasis is on the pronoun. They have a right, they have reason to be afraid, but you don't. Don't you be afraid. For I know that you seek Yeshua, who was crucified. The emphasis there is on the pronoun. And again we find that this is the message of the Lord and of the angels. When they meet God's people, they say, do not fear. This is the first thing they say. Do not be afraid. He is risen as he said. He is not here. So we find again from Mark chapter 16 and verse 9. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. He rose the first day of the week, and the angel is saying here, come and see where he lay. Well, the tomb is usually dark, isn't it? But there is just that entrance. And when you go in, it's pretty dark. But we find in the garden tomb outside Jerusalem that there is a little window, a little opening in the wall. And the sun casts its beams right onto the empty tomb, so that they could see quite clearly that it was empty. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And then the angel told them to go to Galilee. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. But when the angel said that, he did not rule out the fact that they had seen him before. But there it is that he is going to hold his rendezvous with you. That's where he will have certain things to teach you and to tell you. That was the gist of the angel's message. Go and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. We find in other places that, in other accounts in the Gospels, that the angel said, go and tell his disciples and Peter. Because Peter must have been feeling terror. And as they left, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they did so, the Lord met them. Why do we have this translation, rejoice? Because that's exactly what the Greek says. Chaire in Greek. Chaire, which means rejoice. It's also a form of greeting. It's a joyful form of greeting, but literally it means rejoice. From Chairo, I rejoice. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Interesting that in the Song of Solomon, we have the same kind of language. The Song of Solomon chapter 3 and verse 4. Scarcely had I, well, here it is. I'll read from verse 1. By night on my bed I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. I will rise now, I said, and go about the city. In the streets and in the squares I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. The watchmen who go about the city found me, to whom I said, "Have you seen the one I love?" Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him to the house of my mother and into the chamber of her who conceived me, bringing him to her mother to show her mother the one that she loved. So they held him by the feet and worshipped him, very much like that prophetical song of Solomon. And then the Lord said to them also, "Do not be afraid, go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." See how he calls them? He calls them my brethren. We find in the Bible many times that he calls us his brethren. Way back in chapter 12 of this book, in verse 49, the Lord Yeshua was sitting and teaching the people, and his mother and his brothers came to take him home. They thought he had taken leave of his senses. And one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Isn't that wonderful that the Lord is not ashamed to call us his brothers? We find that in Romans 8, he is the firstborn among many brethren. And he is quoted from Psalm 22 as saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to thee." Go and tell them, they will see me there. Now, let's look at the events, the sequence of events that must have taken place. When Yeshua was laid in Joseph's tomb, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, the watch was kept by the Roman soldiers and by the watch, by the guard appointed by the Sanhedrin. In the morning, the women who first came to the tomb were the two Marys that we read about, and also another one called Salome, and they found the tomb empty. Mary Magdalene went to tell Peter and John. And while she was gone, Mary and Salome encountered this angel, and the angel told them the good news of Yeshua's resurrection. As they went, Peter and John, having received the message from Mary Magdalene, set out for the tomb. John sees and believes, both return wondering at the empty tomb. Mary is left weeping outside the tomb. It was there that the Lord Yeshua met her and made himself known to her. She thought at first he was only the gardener. Then Yeshua left her and met Mary and Salome. Others came bearing spices, and they were also sent to tell the good news. Then Yeshua appears sometime to Peter, later on to the two disciples going to Emmaus, and when they hurry back to tell the others, he appears to the others. And finally, he appears to them at the Lake of Galilee when they have been fishing all night, when they had caught nothing. And that's when he appeared to them. So that's roughly the sequence of events when you piece it all together from the account in the four Gospels. Now, what about the soldiers? It's interesting, the women were not sent to tell the priests. They were not sent to tell the elders. "Listen, you've made a terrible mistake," the Lord said. "Don't bother." And we'll find out why when we read the rest of this chapter. It would have been like casting pearls before swine. It would have been words on deaf ears. And we find here also the silence of God. Here is something that is terrifying. The silence of God. when people will not hear, in the end, God doesn't speak to them anymore. He doesn't bother. That's the worst thing that could happen to any of us, that God should not speak to us again or anymore. What a wonderful thing it is, even when he brings disturbance into our life. At least that's a precious token of his care for us, his concern. Like children, sometimes they fret because they feel their parents are not letting them do what they want to do. It's because the parent is interested in them. And now we find the Lord, the angel and the Lord, they send the ladies to the disciples. But they leave the priests alone to their misconceptions and to their preconceptions. Those whom the angel calls his disciples, the Lord tenderly calls my brethren. And in verse 9, and as they went to tell his disciples, Yeshua met them. Their sorrow was tempered, was balanced by joy. So their sorrow gave way to joy. Verse 11, the conspiracy of silence, verse 11 to 15. They did hear, but not from the women. They heard from the guard. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. Did they sit down and say, we made a terrible mistake? No, they did not. Here was the evidence. They had been given every opportunity to suppress the resurrection. Now it had taken place. And those who were least concerned about the resurrection were telling them they were disinterested witnesses. But what do we read? When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. That's ridiculous. If they were asleep, how did they know what was happening? And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And that's exactly what my father told me. So there's a conspiracy of silence. How terrible that they want to suppress the facts. But this is nothing new. When we look back at the book of Isaiah, chapter 26, we find that it's the Lord speaks there about this kind of mindset. In Isaiah 26 and verse 10, let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. That means he doesn't will to. He refuses to behold the majesty of the Lord. None so blind as those who will not see. And we find that we are really in that position until God opens our eyes. We are just as blind, just as deaf, just as hard-hearted until God comes by his Holy Spirit and convinces us of the truth. They bribed these soldiers. They gave them probably much more than they gave Yehuda Iscariot, the one that betrayed him. And they said, if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. What would have happened to the guard if the chief priests and elders had not done that? Well, we don't know whether Pilate ever heard about it. But they said, just in case, we'll go to bat for you, and we'll make sure that you don't suffer any consequences. Well, we have an idea of what might have happened to them. Because when Peter was delivered by the angel from the prison, Herod tortured the guards because he suspected them. And then he commanded them to be executed. So we can imagine that the guard were really, they really needed a lot of persuasion and a lot of reassurance. The rumor is still believed, and the Bible tells us that when people will not believe the truth, God sent them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read about this, about people in this world who do not like the knowledge of the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 to 12. The coming of the lawless one is according to the work of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Notice it's a definite article. That they all will be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That is God's sentence on those who will not believe. Pharaoh kept hard in his heart when God was bidding him to let his people go. And in the end, God hardened Pharaoh's heart after the fifth or sixth plague. How did God do it? He didn't strive with Pharaoh anymore. That's all he had to do. Just have to pull out. Withdraw his influence. And hardness of Pharaoh's heart did its work. The Great Commission comes next from verse 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Yeshua had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Isn't that strange? You think that when they saw him, when they saw the nail prints in his hands, that would sweep away all doubts, but it didn't. And that explains to us why Yeshua followed a different method with those two that walked on the road to Emmaus. Those two, Cleopas and probably his wife, reasoning together about the things that had happened, we find that Yeshua drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. They could see him, but they did not recognize him. And this marvelous stranger talked with these two. Instead of saying, "Look, it's me. You don't have to be upset anymore." All the way to Emmaus, he took them back to what? To the Word of God. And he said, "These are the things that are written. Ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Beginning at Moses and all the prophets and in the Psalms, he expounded to them in the scriptures all the things concerning himself. So much so that when he was about to carry on his journey at Emmaus, they laid hands on him, they grabbed onto him, they held onto him and said, "Come on." They almost pulled him into their house because he had made their hearts burn within them. And then it was that he revealed himself to them. You see the process. Our faith in God must be based on his word. Our faith in Yeshua must be based on the word of God. And then, when we know him from his word, we are prepared for the vision or for the revelation. What was happening here? Why did they doubt? Because they weren't firmly established in the Word of God. And we find the same. When the two returned to Jerusalem, we read that they told those 11 the things that had happened to them on the way and all the conversation. And after that, Yeshua appeared to them in the upper room. It must always be the Word of God that is our foundation. No experience, however exalted, can take the place of the Word of God. Because we may have the greatest revelations, the greatest visions, but look at John the Baptist. He saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove resting upon Yeshua. He heard the voice of our Father in heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But later on, in prison, when he was sick and hungry and cold and discouraged, he sends two of his disciples to Yeshua. "Are you the coming one, or should we look for another?" In spite of all that revelation, in spite of all that God had said of Yeshua, he still doubted. And you and I, even though we may be grounded in God's word, we need always to go back to resolve our doubts and our misgivings. Don't trust to a vision or an experience to resolve your doubts. It must be the word of God. And if God adds a revelation or a vision, that's a bonus. But that's not your steak and potatoes. That's the cream on the cake. If you know what I mean. They worshipped him, but some doubted. But then Yeshua didn't chide them. That's another thing we find about the heart of our Messiah. He has compassion on us. And instead of coming and chiding his disciples for their doubt, we read, "Then Yeshua came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, immersing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Amen. So Yeshua has given us our mandate. Do you know what our problem is today in the church? As someone put it, we have lots of couch potatoes. We have very few disciples. And he's absolutely right. People go to church just to do their thing. Just to pay their weekly tribute. And then they spend the rest of life, the rest of the week, doing their own thing. Yeshua is looking for disciples, not couch potatoes. And what does it involve, making disciples? It means sharing with one another, building up one another, encouraging one another, putting our abilities and gifts to work. "And to him that has, shall be given." The Lord says, "Disciple all the nations. Make disciples of them. Each one, teach one. Find someone that you can help and encourage and build up in the faith. And then get them to do it for others." That's what we need to do. We need workers. We need those who are committed, not those who are out for comfort. And also, he says to immerse them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There is a teaching called Jesus Only. And in this Jesus Only teaching, they say, well, there's only this verse here that talks about being baptized in the name of the Triune God. All other places where the disciples are baptized, it's only in the name of Yeshua. So maybe Yeshua is the Father, Yeshua is the Son, Yeshua is the Holy Spirit. He has three masks that he puts on. Rubbish and heresy. But the question remains, why is it that in the other places he only is mentioned? I believe the answer is because when we are immersed into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we are incorporated not into the Father. We are not incorporated into the Spirit. We are incorporated into Messiah. By one Spirit you are baptized into one body. I know this verse has been misunderstood, but what it means is, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to make us members of the body of Messiah. And that's why The scripture says they were baptized in the name of Yeshua to show that now they were members of his body. But that doesn't obviate this verse, and it's nonsense for people to say, but there's only one verse. My answer is, there is one verse. And one verse is enough to qualify the others and to give the others the full meaning. So, when we have to be like here, it is always in the name of the Ha'av HaRachaman, the Holy Father, the Merciful Father, the name of the Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, and in the name of the Ruach HaKodesh. It must be in the name of all three. And that means, of course, because when Yeshua comes into our life, he doesn't come alone. He says, if any man love me, I will love him, and we, the Father and I, will come and dwell with him. And of course, the Holy Spirit is the heritage of every child of God. If any man have not the Spirit of Messiah, he's none of his. So every one of us has the indwelling Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that we don't seek for seasons of refreshing, for the fullness of the Spirit, for renewal of the Spirit. We must keep doing that, asking for renewal, spiritual renewal. Anyway, the Yeshua says, how do you make disciples? You teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And that's what we're doing here. We would like this kingdom to be a place where people are discipled, so that you can go out and benefit someone else. You can pass on what God gives you. Go therefore. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.